Good morning to everybody. It is great to be here today. I hope everybody is having a good morning. It's certainly encouraging to me to be here, to be surrounded by my brothers and sisters in Christ, and just to lift these praises up to God. It's just always good to be here every time we have the opportunity. My first teaching job out of college was up in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. I worked at Charles Page High School, and I actually started in the middle of the year. There was an opening at the break, Christmas break, and so I started teaching in January of 1996 up in Sand Springs. And some of the first friends that I had there in the high school were three baseball coaches and an English teacher. And every day for lunch, we would go into the English teacher's room, and we would sit there, and the English teacher, he was a couple years away from retirement, just full of experience, and he was also full of stories. And one of the things I noticed when I first went into that room to have lunch was that there were three jars that were sitting on his desk. There was a little jar, looked like an old baby food jar. There was a middle-sized jar, and there was a bigger jar. And on the smaller jar, there was a dollar that was written on it. On the middle-sized jar, there was a $5 in Sharpie written on it. And then on the larger jar, there was $10 written on it. And I was probably in there 2 or 3 weeks. I got more comfortable. And finally, I asked, what is this all about? What's the dollar jar, the $5 jar, the $10 jar? Well, the English teacher, he started talking. He said, well, in every class that I teach, I give my students the opportunity to buy a story instead of having an English lesson. And if they raise enough money to fill the dollar jar, then I will give them a dollar story, which is about 5 to 10 minutes long. He said, if they can come up with $5, then I'll give them about a 20 to 25 minute story. And if they can come up with 10 bucks, I'll tell them a story the entire class time. And the longer I got to know this guy, he was an amazing storyteller. You know, just the stories he would tell about his experiences in teaching, about his experiences out in nature. I mean, this guy was just full of world experiences, at least it seemed like it, to a 22-year-old kid. And I'm sure to the 17 and 18-year-olds he taught, it certainly was. But I imagine some of the stories that he would tell. You go into a classroom, and for 50 minutes, this guy just spins a story. I had a science teacher like that when I was in high school. We would always do our best to try to get her off the subject. And we would get her on some tell, and instead of having to listen about biology or chemistry, she would just tell a story. We'd just be sitting there, oh, good, we don't have to learn science today. Who's the best storyteller you've ever heard? Are there people in your lives that just stand out? You're like, wow, this person can just tell a story, and it just keeps you right at the edge of your seat. In Luke chapter 15, in my mind, we come across the best stories that have ever been told. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus, in a way only he can do, he starts telling stories that certainly have a spiritual direction. And for the people that were listening, for the tax collectors, for the sinners, for the scribes and the Pharisees, I can just imagine they're right there on the edge of their seats, wondering what Jesus is going to say next. He starts with the story of the lost sheep, and he tells an amazing story. And we've listened as Jesus told that story about that sheep being separated from the flock and the shepherd going out, searching diligently for it and finding it. We were right there on the edge of our seats as the desperate woman swept her house from top to bottom, searching for that coin that was lost. And we were right there in the celebration with her and with her neighbors once she had found it. And then Jesus, he moves into the story that we know as the prodigal. Jesus has taken us on a journey from an animal being lost to a coin being lost to a person being lost. Now, people are more important than sheep, right? I think all of us would agree on that. People are more important than money. People are more important than sheep. In each story, something is lost. The sheep is lost. The coin is lost. The son is lost. And then the finding of what was lost is aptly followed by a big celebration. And you have this central imagery in all three of the parables. In each story, it illustrates the joy of God, the joy of our Father over the recovery of a lost sinner. The sheep is symbolic of the sinner that was found. The coin is symbolic of the sinner who comes home. And certainly the prodigal represents that same imagery. And each parable also has a figure representing Jesus. You remember Jesus' mission. It was right here in Luke. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus was Zacchaeus, he reveals why he came here to earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This story shows what Jesus' life was all about. If you were going to sum up his life in just a brief statement, this certainly would suffice. Jesus, he left heaven. He left the presence of God to come down here to earth. He came here for a reason. He came to do some searching. He came to do some seeking. In the first parable, the shepherd is symbolic of Christ. We remember the shepherd. We picture him in our minds. He's going out throughout the fields, throughout the hills, trying to find that one sheep that was separated, that one sheep that was lost. In the second story, it was the woman sweeping her house who represents Christ. And then in the prodigal story, it's the father. Now, there are a handful of notable distinctions that mark this final story in Luke chapter 15. This is the only one of the three stories where the Christ figure is not shown actively seeking and searching. When the sheep was lost, what did the shepherd do? He went out and he found it. He sought for it actively. When the coin was lost, the woman, she took action. Immediately, she starts sweeping her house, trying to find that one coin that was lost. But in the story of the prodigal, it's a little different. The prodigal leaves. And it's the father who's left at home, waiting, wondering, is my son ever going to come home? Is he ever going to come back? This third story is a little different. The shepherd, he went out and found. The woman, she swept to find. The father, he's waiting, hoping that his son will come home. So we have that distinction. The first two stories emphasize Jesus' role as the seeker. When Jesus revealed in Luke 19 that he came down here to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, that means he's going to be doing some seeking. And Jesus did that in his ministry. We look at everything that he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We put all of the stories together. What an active life he lived. He was out with the crowds. He was with the sinners. He was with those who were oppressed, those who were hurting, those who were beat down by life. Jesus was invested in the lives of people. And on a day-by-day basis, it was Jesus who was seeking people. But sometimes people don't want to be found. Sometimes people want to be left where they're at. You know, this third story in Luke chapter 15, it looks at conversion from the sinner's perspective. From the perspective of somebody who's left home. From the perspective of somebody who's decided they want to be as far away from the Father as possible. And they just keep moving and they keep sliding, trying to create as much separation as they can between them and home. This person who wants to be away from God. This person who doesn't want to be found. So this third story, it's a little different. It highlights the prodigal's rejection, his coming to ruins, finally his repentance, and his recovery. In fact, that's another unique feature of this parable. Out of these three stories in Luke 15, it's only this last one that illustrates the sinner's repentance. A sheep can't repent. A coin can't repent. But a person can. And it does so with a wonderful thoroughness, giving us perhaps the finest example in the New Testament, the finest example anywhere, talking about big stories, great stories. How much money would you put on this story? We have a dollar story, a $5 story, a $10 story. Well, here's a story that shows you how to get right with God. How valuable is that to you? What kind of price tag would you put on that? Jesus illustrates what it looks like to repent. what it looks like to come back home. Here in Luke 15, this story starts with a request. We're introduced to the father, a man. He had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." That's where we left off a few weeks ago. This was a bold request, an audacious request. It was an inappropriate request, shameful. This question was asked to the father. How would he respond to his brash son? Now, that's what everybody was thinking. I tried to put myself in the shoes of the sinners, the tax collectors. What were the Pharisees, what were the scribes thinking when Jesus got to this point? Before it was even written down, this story was actually told. And Jesus lays out this hugely inappropriate request that the son made. Give me my share of the estate. And now everybody is just right here on the edge of their seat. What is the father going to do? Everybody had an expectation of what the father would do. And if you're reading a book or you're listening to a story, sometimes your mind races ahead and you start filling in the gaps yourself. Oh, I know what's going to happen next. You're watching a movie and it gets to this point and you're like, oh, I can predict the ending. I know who did it. That's what everybody is doing as they listen to this story. Everybody in their mind, they had formulated the father's response. And that's what they were waiting on. Now, sometimes I think it's lost on us, especially if you've been in the church for a while, you've read through the Gospels, you've heard this story, the story of the prodigal son told over and over and over again. You know what the son requested, you know what the father did, but imagine for the first time hearing this story and this son making this inappropriate request. What would you expect the father to do? What would you expect him to say next to his son? That's where everybody here listening to this in person is at. What is the father going to do? How is he going to respond? Because there was certainly an expected response. Everybody listening to this story had an expectation of what this father would do. You know, in the village of this time, you think about village life in the first century. I imagine that everybody knew everybody else's business. If you've lived in Norman your whole life, you probably don't relate to that very well. If you grew up in a place like Burden, where Shannon grew up, or a place like Temple, where I grew up, you know what that's like. You know, I rarely had the opportunity to tell my parents I'd done something wrong because somebody else always beat me to it. It was hard to hide anything. You know, the prodigal's leaving, it was guaranteed that his rebellion would fill the dirt roads of this village. Everybody would know what the prodigal had done. Everybody would understand how inappropriate his request was, how he was just building a mountain of dishonor over his father, over his family, his whole reputation. And it seems like the father's kind of painted into a corner. There's nothing he can really do except shame his son, publicly disown his son, slap him across the face. That's what they would do in this culture. And that's exactly what everybody thought he would do. You know, these scribes, these Pharisees, they're sitting here listening. They're just waiting. All right, here comes the slap. Here comes the father just laying down the boom on his son. That's what they were waiting for. Because everybody in this situation, that's what they would do. Now think about the three stories that Jesus has told. Everybody listening is right on board with Jesus to this point. If a sheep is lost in a field, what does the shepherd do? Well, he goes and finds it. Everybody knows the answer. Sinners, you get an A. Scribes, you get an A. Pharisees, you get an A. Everybody gets it right. If somebody loses a coin in their house, What do they do? Well, you look for it. You sweep the house from top to bottom until you find it. Everybody gets the answer right. Everybody gets another A. Everybody is right on board with Jesus all the way up to this point. Just like the shepherd, just like the lady sweeping her house, everybody thought they knew what the Father would do. Everybody thought they had the answer. Because any self-respecting father in that culture would naturally feel that he had to disgrace his son publicly, possibly giving him the ceremonial slap across the face. Now, this would be a ceremony they would actually do in this culture where the father would slap his son because of something that he did inappropriately. They would also at times have a funeral. Even though their son was still alive, they would have a mock funeral for them. Because of how inappropriate the request was, my son is now dead to me. And symbolically, they would have a funeral showing that this son is now dead to his father, to his family. That's what everybody expected to happen. Just like the shepherd searched for the sheep, just like the woman swept her house, now it was time for the father to shame his son. What would the father do? You're listening to this story, you get to this point, wow, what a horrible request for a son to ask for his inheritance while his father was still alive. How would he respond? Would he disgrace his son? In a shocking plot twist, now get this because it's so important for us. Make sure you see what happens. The father extends his son grace when everyone is expecting his son to be disgraced. You know, as we look at the father's response, keep that thought in the center of your mind. Everybody, including us, as we listen to this son make this horrible request, we know what he deserves. He doesn't deserve anything from the father. He doesn't deserve his share of the estate. In fact, all he deserves is dishonor. All of us get that. He deserves to be disgraced. But instead, he's extended grace. Does that, even just a little bit, sound familiar? Isn't that us? Isn't that me? We look at our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We've all done things that are wrong, that are shameful. What do we deserve? We're the sinners. Don't we deserve to be punished? Don't we deserve to be disgraced? But instead, what has God done for us? He's extended his grace to us. The boy deserved what we deserved. Shame, embarrassment. He deserved nothing from his father. But instead of that, now look at what the father does. This would be the first time in Luke chapter 15 that everybody's like, whoa, what? Jesus, you need to go back and re-edit this. That's not going to make the cut. That's not going to fly. What are you talking about? The father divided his wealth between them? You know what the father did? He let his son leave. He allowed his son to travel to that far country, to that Gentile world. Not only did he let him leave, he let him leave with his inheritance. He let him leave with his wealth. He divided his wealth between them. Now that's big. That's significant here in this story. Other translations read that he divided his livelihood between them. Rather than publicly striking the boy across the face, rather than having a mock funeral to symbolize his son's death, he granted his rebel son exactly what he demanded. Father, give me my share of the estate. The father said, all right, here it is. Here's your part. He divided his wealth between his two sons, and he let his son leave. When I used to teach, kids would get out of control, as they're apt to do. You know, there would be moments when I would say, you don't have to be here. If you want to leave, leave. And every once in a while, a kid would get up and leave. I'd buzz down to the office. There's a kid on the loose somewhere. He's in your hands now. You know, it's hard to force people to stay somewhere when they don't want to stay. I certainly wasn't going to wrestle any kids to make them stay. And you have the father right here. He let his son leave. Spiritually speaking, God will let you leave. If you want to live a worldly life, you don't have to be here. If you want to live a life of sin, God will allow you to leave. He doesn't want you to leave, but he'll permit it. He's not going to force you to stay. He's not going to make you follow him. When Jesus invited his apostles, these are some wonderful stories. He calls Peter, he calls Andrew, he calls James and John. He didn't make them follow him. Jesus never forced people to be a part of his ministry. People came and they followed him. People left. They chose to leave. And Jesus, he would let them leave. Maybe we're thinking to ourselves, why? Why would this father grant his son's request? Why would he allow him to leave? Even at that, let's say he's going to let him go. Why would he give him his share of the estate, his part of the inheritance? Didn't the father know what his son wanted to do? Surely this father knew his son. Didn't he expect the result that the son got? Didn't he expect his son would be irresponsible with the money? Didn't he know his son would engage in wild, inappropriate living? Father certainly knew his son. Didn't he know all this would happen? I'm sure he did. And still he let him leave with his inheritance. Why? Why did the father give him anything? Maybe his son would have stayed if he didn't have any resources. Maybe he would have stayed and not traveled out to this distant land if he wasn't given the money, the possessions. Perhaps this thought, this question, will help us understand the father's actions. Have you ever tried to force someone to love you? If you've ever wondered why God created us with free will, just think about that question from your own life perspective. Have you ever tried to force somebody to love you? This is where Jesus' story would have elicited another big gasp from the scribes and the Pharisees. You should just read the story of the prodigal son and just count the gasp moments. You'll dress yourself up like a Pharisee and a scribe. I'm not sure exactly what they wore, but go back and research it and put on that attire. And just imagine you're a Pharisee or you're a scribe and you're listening to Jesus tell this story. You're the religious elite. And just count the gasp moments that are found in this story. The first big gasp would have occurred when the son made that selfish request. This would have been the second, when the father actually did it, when he actually divided up his estate and gave his son the money. Now, don't miss this fact. The father divided his wealth between his two sons. He literally gave them everything that he had. So you have this father who has spent years, decades. How long has his family worked to build up this legacy, to acquire the land, to acquire the wealth, whatever it was? And now the son makes this selfish, rebellious request. And the father, he gave them everything. Think about everything that you have physically right now. Think about your house. Think about your car. Think about your land, your 401k. Every possession that you have. Now imagine taking it all and giving it away to your children while you're living. Do you see the similarities in what our Father has done for us? God has given us everything that He has. God has given us His only begotten Son. Everything that our Father could do to save our souls, He has done. He's done it all. He has pushed everything our way. He has given us everything that He has. He's held nothing back. The Pharisees would view the father's actions as shameful. By the standard of this culture, it was a pathetically weak response. They're thinking in their minds, does this father have no backbone? Does he lack any concern whatsoever for his own honor and the honor of his family? Why would he buckle under the demands of a rebellious son like this? In fact, the Pharisees would probably view the father and his actions as more shameful than the prodigals. You know, the word wealth, right here in verse 12 in the original text, is a translation of the word bios from the Greek language. Bios, what does it mean? It means life, biology, the study of life. He divided up and gave his sons his whole life. He gave away everything that he had. And so the prodigal, he took his portion of the wealth without looking back. No strings attached. I'm free. Have you ever felt that way? I remember when I would finish up finals at OU, I'd walk out of that last final, like, I'm free for a month at least, and then it started over. You ever felt that way? You finished something in your life, some big project, you made it through a difficult place, you're like, wow, I'm free. Maybe we think that way about this virus. We get to the end of it and it's over. Like, well, I'm free. Well, guess what? There's going to be something else. There's always something else. The father's actions demonstrate how much love he had for his son. Do you see what he was willing to endure? He was willing to endure the pain of rejected love and public humiliation rather than disown his son. Now, this is especially amazing when we remind ourselves that Jesus is giving us an illustration of his own love for sinners. Jesus, God in the flesh, showing us how much he loves us. You're like the father in the story, rather than disowning us as quickly and forcefully as possible, God has shown us extreme patience. He gives us freedom to pursue our own agenda, to go out to the far country and do whatever we want. And he lets us go our own way, even though our actions cause him great dishonor. Have you ever thought about that? The impact of your actions on other people? The impact of your actions on God, your heavenly Father? And wasn't it Jesus who endured the greatest dishonor of all? Paul describes Jesus with these words. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The shame that Jesus bore, it was our shame. The dishonor that he endured was our dishonor. the curse that he felt on that cross, it was our curse. And according to Hebrews 12, he did all of this for the joy that was set before him. Because just like I told you earlier, God will let you leave. Your Father will let you travel wherever you want, do pretty much whatever you want. But he's waiting. He's hoping that you'll come home. That at some point, you'll reach that point where you realize it's time to go home. And your Father, he's waiting. And Jesus, he's made it all possible because of what he did. Maybe that's a journey you need to take right now. Maybe you've been out to the far country. Maybe it's time to travel back home. If you need to do that, we give you the opportunity as we stand and sing.